like to turn you now to the Word of God, and firstly to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, in which the Apostle Peter, who was previously in Joppa and had a remarkable experience there, a divine revelation and an unexpected encounter with a Roman centurion and his household, has in chapter 11 returned to the apostles and brethren in Judea and reports to them the circumstances through which he had passed. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And then let's turn over to the portion which is before us in our study in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, reading to verse 16. And Paul, giving us an autobiographical account of himself, describes how 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Come again with the Lord's help this evening to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And at the moment we are in this second chapter, which forms part of an autobiographical section where Paul, much against perhaps his own will or personal desires, is obliged to give this account of himself in order to defend the word of God and the preaching of the gospel from those who were trying to undermine it. And you remember something of the nature of those Judaizing heretics who had got into the Galatian churches and said it was not enough for them just to be Christians, they must become Jews first. They sought to contradict Paul's preaching and Paul's teaching by saying he was a second-rate apostle, by saying he only received his authorization from the other apostles, and the original disciples were Jews. And Paul has obviously made a mistake and got the wrong message and is not teaching them truthfully. And so Paul gives this autobiographical account to show that in no way whatsoever was he commissioned by the other apostles. He did not receive the gospel of men. He was not authorized by men, but quite the contrary. He went forth with the word of God by extraordinary and supernatural means, having had it revealed directly to him by the Lord Jesus Christ in that dramatic conversion which he had. The only encounter he had with the original disciples at Jerusalem was originally confined to a fortnight stay with Peter when he briefly visited Jerusalem. And he did not go back to the capital there in Judea for another 14 years after his conversion. And then he went, and we note here in the opening verses of chapter 2 the nature of his going. He did not go to receive the gospel or to be commissioned with it by men, but rather to tell them what he had already been preaching for 14 years. And this we saw he did in a very respectful way, firstly in private session to those early believers, to those apostles in the Jerusalem church. And contrary to those heretics in the Galatian churches teaching the necessity of the Jewish rites and rituals, he said not at any time did those original apostles in Jerusalem try to enforce Jewish law upon Paul or any of his traveling companions, not even Titus, who was a Greek and had never been a Jew nor brought up in the ways of Judaism. However, there were certain false brethren there, unawares brought in, who were creating trouble in the church at Jerusalem. And this second chapter of Galatians corresponds, of course, to Acts chapter 15, where Paul and those other representatives from Antioch sought out the apostles at Jerusalem for there to be a clear ruling upon this point, because certain of the Pharisees had got into the early church. Their purposes, their objectives were entirely nefarious. They had ulterior motives, seeking to bring the believers back under the power and authority of the Jewish elders and scribes. But Paul would have nothing of it. To whom we gave place by subjection, not for an hour, not for a moment, as we might say in English parlance, in order that the truth of the gospel might continue unabated. And he said that those who were significant in the church at Jerusalem, the likes of James and Peter and John, they had nothing to say, either in addition and certainly not in contradiction to what Paul had said. When they had that conference and that discussion about the place of the Jewish law, those who were somewhat had nothing to add to what Paul had said, and acknowledged that the will of God and the purpose of God was this, that Gentiles as well as Jews should be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And if the Apostle Paul and if Gentile believers owed anything to the original church at Jerusalem or to the original apostles, then it was at most just a practical regard that they should remember the poor. And we read on a number of occasions how Paul arranged for practical relief to be sent to Jerusalem and Judea, where there was a lot of hardship and a lot of poverty and a lot of persecution of the Christians. Now, it is from this point that we continue this evening. And the Apostle Paul goes on to relate another episode which occurred about the same time, which further undermined what those heretics in the Galatian churches were saying about him and how they were trying to undermine his teaching. And it is this episode which we begin to read at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Now, as for the timing of these events and how they fit in with the historical record of Acts, well, we see that these events must belong to the period between Acts 15, verse 22, and Acts 15, verse 35, because you note that having concluded their discussions in Jerusalem, it pleased the apostles and elders, Acts 15, verse 22, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And go on to report the conclusion of their discussions. They are very apologetic about those false teachers which had come, saying it was necessary to conform to Jewish ritual. But they gave this edict that these things had no place for the Christian believers who were to be saved by faith alone. So a deputation, as it was, went from Jerusalem to Antioch and spent a good time there. Verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. There began to be this exchange of persons between the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch, away north in Syria. And Judas and Silas are some of those who went, but they were not alone. For we find from this account in Galatians 2 that Peter also went up from Jerusalem to Antioch at one point to see the believers there and to communicate the truth and the gospel among them. And this he did. And whilst he was there, he put into practice those very things which had been taught in Jerusalem, and mixed with the Gentile believers and rubbed shoulders with them in the services which they had, and enjoyed a degree of social interaction with them, no doubt, in between times. And this he continued to do until some more individuals arrived from Jerusalem. They also came to Antioch to see how things were going, perhaps to see how Judas and Silas and Peter were getting on. And at this time, Peter began to make a change in his behavior and in his practice, and began to stand somewhat aloof and apart from those in the church who were not Jews by birth or by former belief and persuasion, and to stand apart from them. Now, before we proceed with the narrative, it is perhaps worth pausing to ask about the origins of this practice of Jews not eating with Gentiles. Because it is important to note, and I stand to be corrected upon this, but believe it to be true, certainly from investigations I have made myself, that nowhere in the Pentateuch, nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures, will we find a command or an edict from God which said that Jews could not eat with Gentiles. Of course, we know that there were in the Old Testament various laws and injunctions given to the Jews in regard to eating. There was, of course, those lists of beasts which were considered clean and therefore fit for food, and a whole host of others which were regarded as unclean and which they were not to eat. So there were those rules that were given them. There were also rules given them about the source of their food and where it should come from and the manner in which it had been killed or prepared. They could not eat whatsoever they liked, for example. They were forbidden to eat that which died of itself. It had to be prepared intentionally for eating. And then, of course, there were other rules which taught a certain level of separation from the nations round about. They were to separate themselves maritally, that is to say, they were not permitted to enter into relationships with the heathen nations round about them during the existence of the Jewish nation. And especially, they were to be separated religiously. They were not to get drawn into the idolatrous practices and the false religions of those heathen nations round about. But what appears to have happened is this, is that just as in so many other cases, the Jewish doctors of the law and the scribes and the Pharisees introduced so many other rules and commandments, which they thought would help, and they thought would be of benefit, and they thought would add something to the word of God and make them more sure to keep it. As they added in so many other respects and so many other departments of the law their own additions, their own considerations, their own rules and regulations, so also in this, that to those rules upon what should and should not be eaten, those rules concerning a degree of separation from heathen nations, they added also this, that they did not permit Jews to eat with Gentiles, and they proscribed it entirely. Now, we will struggle to find examples of this being the case during the Old Testament era itself. And indeed, you might be able to think of some examples when persons who were clearly Jews are seen to have converse and social interaction and doubtless meals as well with persons who were not Jews. One example, of course, that springs immediately to mind is that of Solomon, the son of David. Now, we read of various non-Jewish persons with whom Solomon was associated. Hiram, the king of Tyre, who was so helpful and instrumental in providing the material for the temple construction, and with whom Solomon had a lot to do, and to whom he also gave gifts in exchange for the materials that he sent. Or even, of course, the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit Solomon and spent a prolonged period of time in Jerusalem and beheld so much of Solomon's lifestyle and his fabulous, miraculous riches indeed, and the sitting of his servants, as we read in other places. It seems impossible to suggest that somehow Solomon never ate with the Queen of Sheba, even though he was a Jew and she most evidently was not. And yet, by the time we come to the New Testament period, together with so many of these other rules and regulations which the Pharisees and the scribes had added, and with which they had thought to embellish and improve and enlarge upon the law of God, even to things like changing the law on tithing to suggest that there should be a tithing of every single herb of the garden and so on. You remember the Lord's exchanges with the Pharisees on different occasions. So it seems this had become their established practice, that they did not permit Jews to eat with Gentiles under any circumstances. And so this had become the accepted norm. And there was some impression, at least, formed upon those early Christian believers who had been Jews, that it was wrong for them even to eat with Gentiles. And this impression, at least, seems to have also been in Peter's mind, or the memory of those practices was at least in his mind. And now in Antioch, other individuals have arrived, and Peter is uncomfortable, and he is suddenly less at ease. He is not quite sure of who these individuals are, but they have come from Jerusalem, and we are told of the motivation for his change in behavior. And it is not a good motivation. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Here was fear. Not a good sort of fear. Not that fear of God to which we are enjoined, but the fear of man, which we are told always brings a snare and always creates problems in our Christian life and profession. And here, Peter was fearful. He was fearful of these individuals who had come from Jerusalem, who perhaps before had been quite high practicing Jews. And he was fearful of what report they might take back of him. And he was perhaps fearful of his reputation and fearful of what the implications or repercussions might be when he got back home to Jerusalem, where practically all the new Christians were former Jews. And through fear, he changed his behavior. And whereas before he had been happy enough to interact with the Gentile believers and to get alongside them and doubtless to eat with them on certain occasions, now that these other visitors from Jerusalem were come, he began to alter his practice and to absent himself, or perhaps politely to turn down dinner invitations, or to make excuses when meals were to be had where other Gentiles were present. And you will notice that Paul, by inspiration, reporting upon those matters, describes it as dissimulation. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, you know what this word means. It means deceit. It means disingenuousness. It means giving a false impression. Because you see, the fact of the matter was this. Peter had not changed his view on the matter of Gentile believers. He, you remember, had been one of the foremost voices back there at that conference in Jerusalem reported in Acts 15. He, remember, had been one of the first of the disciples to take the gospel to outright Gentiles and to find that they believed and that they received the Holy Ghost and were saved, just the same as Jews. He, you remember, had been the one to receive that remarkable vision of which we read in Acts chapter 11, where God had specifically indicated to Peter the end of those ceremonial laws, that they had finished any relevance or purpose in God's divine plan, and that Peter was no longer to think of things as clean or unclean in terms of the old and fading Jewish legislation, whether that be beasts or food or people. He was the one to receive it, and of course that was his conviction, and of course that was his true belief. But now here at Antioch, by behaving in the way in which he did, he dissembled. He gave a false impression. His own personal view was entirely in accord with Paul's, that those Jewish ceremonies and rituals no longer had any place, and that it was entirely appropriate for Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers to mix together and to be Christians together in the same church. But now, seeking to please everyone at the same time, fearing for some of these high Jews who had come from Jerusalem, fearing for his reputation, he dissembled. He gave the impression that perhaps his thoughts were other than what they really were. He gave the appearance of having a contrary view to that of the Apostle Paul, indeed a contrary view from that which had just been communicated to these believers in writing from Peter and James in Jerusalem. Now, we are told that this false impression had almost immediate implications. And indeed, such was the false impression given that even Barnabas, a Christian many years standing, a very faithful and godly man, a very fine, upstanding Christian who had been at Jerusalem himself there in Acts 15, Barnabas, we are told, was carried away with their dissimulation. The meaning of these words being that Barnabas was deceived, and he, on observing Peter's behavior and the conduct of other former Jewish believers there in Antioch, came to the conclusion that they now thought differently, that perhaps Peter and these others with him had begun to believe other than what they had previously said, and now thought that separation from the Gentiles was necessary until those Gentiles themselves became Jews. Such was the situation, such was the confusion being caused in Antioch by this being described as dissimulation. Now, my friends, even in this, there is an important practical lesson to ourselves. In his epistle to Titus, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes a not unrelated comment when he says in Titus 1, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And he warns against those who profess that they know God, verse 16, but in their works they deny him. And of the danger and of the wrong that is done when people who know God and who know the truth and who know what is right behave in a way which could give the impression that they think otherwise. You see, it would be difficult to say that Peter had done anything that was out and out wrong. And he had certainly not changed his belief or his position in respect of Gentile believers. But by his actions, or in some cases perhaps by his inaction, he gave the impression that he thought otherwise. And that impression was conveyed even to the likes of Barnabas. You see, here we are reminded again of the absolute importance of integrity in our Christian lives, and that we behave ourselves and that we practically conduct ourselves always in a manner consistent with what we believe. And that if we believe a thing to be true, and if we know something to be the word and the will of God, that we behave in a manner consistent with it. And that doesn't just mean in the things that we positively do, but also perhaps in the things that we do not do. You see, here Peter dissembled by not doing a thing, by not mixing with the Gentile believers, by politely declining perhaps their invitations or their meetings together. And even in that, he seemed to be giving the lie to what he claimed to believe, gave the impression of believing something else. Oh, my friends, how often, I wonder, are we in this same category as Peter? The fear of man comes into our thinking. We fear for our reputation, perhaps, with our unbelieving family members. We fear for the reputation that we have amongst our unbelieving workplace colleagues, or those men and women of the world amongst whom we live. We would not like them to think us as religious fanatics. We would not like them to form the impression that we are somehow eccentric or strange. And so when we are around them, or when they come to us, we change our practice and we alter our behavior in order to please them. And we almost, by the way in which we conduct ourselves, are giving the lie to what we truly believe. And that dissimulation is enough to convince all sorts of people. And perhaps our unbelieving, our worldly neighbors go away saying what tremendously nice people we seem to be for Christians, and how we don't appear to be religious at all, as though that were a good thing. But perhaps at the same time we are also observed by other Christians, by the likes of Barnabas, who, beholding our conduct and the way in which we behave amongst unbelievers, themselves begin to worry that perhaps we, who have claimed so much in the past, who give such a good appearance on the Lord's Day, do not actually believe what we say we believe, because our practice seems to give the lie to it. There is a solemn and cautionary note to be sounded here from the practice of Peter. How that he dissembled, behaving in a way contrary to what he truly believed. How that want of integrity, how that contrariness and inconsistency in his faith as compared to his practice, whilst it might have pleased those who had come from Jerusalem, was sadly to the undermining of poor Barnabas, and he was carried away and taken in by their dissimulation. And this situation, you see, might have gone on and grown much worse, had it not been that Paul was there at the time in the providence of God and took a stand on this very point. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, in these two verses, verse 11, verse 14, we learn an important lesson as well about how to deal with these issues when they arise. And perhaps when we see fellow Christians living inconsistently and living in a way that seems to give the lie to what they claim to believe and to profess. You see, Paul did not just leap into this situation with both feet. He does not come in with all guns blazing. He is much more discreet and much more conscientious than that. You see, he makes a very careful assessment of the situation first. When I saw, he says in verse 14, he did not act upon impulse. He did not act perhaps upon rumors which he had heard. He wanted to see it first. He wanted to make an assessment of the situation first to determine exactly what was going on. Perhaps to begin with, he simply heard rumors. Oh, Peter declined to go to the house of those Gentiles the other night. We haven't seen Peter in any of the meetings where the Gentile believers are over the past couple of weeks. He did not simply listen to rumor. He wanted to see whether this were the case or not. And also, as the language of verse 11 suggests, to determine whether what was going on was to be blamed. That is to say, was indeed blameworthy. You see, this too is a very careful assessment to be made. If we hear of malpractice, if we hear of inconsistency in the life of another Christian, and perhaps we witness it with our own eyes, the next important question to ask, well, is it blameworthy? Is there truly something wrong here? Is there something being done which is inconsistent or contrary to the word of God or contrary to a good Christian practice? Is it blameworthy or not? Is it merely a matter of opinion or of personal tastes and preferences? Or is there a matter of blame here in this situation? And of course, here there was. For this was a very dangerous moment, we might say, for the Gentile church and for new believers at this precise moment in time. And so, having determined, having seen what was going on, and having determined that it was indeed worthy of blame or of reproof, notice also how Paul then goes about it. He says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. And also in verse 14, I said unto Peter, before them all. Now here are two very important principles at work. Paul has seen what's going on with his own eyes, and is convinced that this is worthy of blame or reproof. You see, he might quite easily at that moment have begun to go to certain of the Christians at Antioch and say, oh, have you seen what Peter's doing lately? Have you seen what's going on in Peter's life? Have you witnessed the way he's conducting himself amongst the Gentile believers? It's terrible, isn't it? Isn't it awful what Peter's doing? And to say it to other people. And to say it behind Peter's back. Now, this, of course, would not have brought the matter to a happy conclusion at all. It would not have successfully resolved it. It would simply have increased, perhaps, the divisions and the strifes which were beginning to appear in the congregation at Antioch. But he didn't do it like that. I withstood him to the face, says Paul. I told it him straight. I said it to him in person. I brought my concerns and I brought my reproof directly to Peter and not to anybody else. And also you will notice that he did it before them all. He did not simply do this in a private session, although perhaps he may have done that first, we are not told, but he did it in the presence of a number of other people. And we might say, well, why did he do this? Was he simply trying to make capital out of the situation? Was he just trying to upset Peter or put him to public disgrace? Not at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read the principle in detail. And here in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, we are told, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And you see, in his conduct in Antioch, Paul was applying both these principles. It was quite a serious matter to charge Peter, one of the original disciples, one of the apostles of the Lord, to charge Peter with wrongdoing. And it was important that he did it properly, and that he did it in front of other individuals, in the presence of two or three witnesses who could corroborate what Paul was saying, and to say, yes, well, we've witnessed it too. But also, it needed to be done before others, that each one present might take warning by it, might be instructed by it, might be reproved by it as well. Because, of course, Peter was not alone in this practice. There were numerous other former Jewish believers who had begun to behave in the same way. They needed to hear the message too. And for this reason also, Paul reproved him in the presence of them all. Now, time will not permit us to go right to the end of chapter 2 and see the full discourse which Paul then gives concerning this matter. But let us just look at these first couple of verses, 14 and 15. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, this might seem a somewhat difficult statement on the surface, but let's unpick it a little bit and see what he's saying. The ultimate question is this: how good of a Jew had Peter ever been? What sort of a standard of Jew had James been? Or those other early disciples and the apostles of the Lord? You see, Paul was in a position to comment on this, because Paul had been a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul had been brought up in the strictest sect of the Pharisees. If anyone was a proper Jew, if anyone was a thorough Jew, if anyone was a Jew of the Jews, it was Paul. He had excelled all his peers, and those who were of his year group in the class of Gamaliel, in his practice of the Jewish religion. He had been one of their high flyers. He had been first and foremost amongst them. He had been the enforcer of the Pharisees throughout Judea and Syria and so on. He could comment on who was a good Jew and who was not. And let me suggest to you, my friends, in purely humanistic terms now, that if we were to compare the practice of Paul as a Jew with that of the likes of Peter or John as Jews, we would have to claim, we would have to confess, that Paul was far superior to them in it, and that they, at best, had only been quite poor Jews. Remember, Peter and his companions hailed from Galilee, of all places. There were Jews in Jerusalem who did not even reckon them to be genuine Jews, and denigrated them, and referred to Nazareth as though it were a dirty word, and proverbial for its poverty. And they spoke of people around the Sea of Galilee not as being true Jews, but as being Gadarenes, belonging to the original tribe of Gad, and thus they dismissed them, and thus were prejudiced against them. And we can well imagine that Peter and John and others of their compatriots from the Galilee area, well, they were provincial folk, they were laboring folk. They did not have the time or the liberty to practice the Jewish religion as had Jews in Jerusalem. Their visits to the temple perhaps had been few and far between, even in their unconverted days, even before they were called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in more recent times, since they had been called by the Lord Jesus, and since his death and his resurrection and his return to glory, their practice had become very different. They were no longer subjecting themselves to the authority of the priests and the scribes. Why, they were going about praying to the Lord directly as Christ himself had taught them. They were not making application to earthly priests anymore. One can scarcely imagine that the likes of Peter or James and John were continuing to make such offerings to the temple as was required of them. Remember, they were spending a lot of their time in hiding as wanted men. Ultimately, in the assessment of Paul, who was in a prime position to make such an assessment, they had not been very good Jews at all. And he says to Peter, "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles," come on, Peter, let's be honest about it, "both in your unconverted days and now on account of your Christian beliefs, you're not living as a Jew anymore. You're not making the grade in respect of the Jewish law anymore. You're practically living like a Gentile anyway, apart from these one or two areas that you seem to major on. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" There's a bit of a contradiction here, Peter, says Paul. "You're saying that these Jewish things ought to be observed and giving the impression that that's how you believe and conduct yourself. But that's not the case, is it? You've never been exactly a very devout Jew. You're living more like a Gentile. So why would you tell Gentiles that they need to be more Jewish? It's simply not consistent." And then, of course, he goes on to make a much more profound point concerning all those believers who had formerly been Jews. He says, "We who are Jews by nature, we perhaps who were born Jews or brought up like that originally," he said, "and not sinners of the Gentiles." And he is perhaps somewhat sarcastically using the pejorative term that Jews used to use. "We who are Jews by nature, not Gentile sinners, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." You see, my friends, the point that Paul is here making. He's saying, look, I formerly was amongst the very best of the Jews, could scarcely have been more Jewish. I was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. But even we, he says, who were Jews by nature, Jews originally, we have admitted this, that we have to be saved by faith. We are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ now. We are not adhering to all those principles, all those rules and regulations of the Old Testament era. We are busy trusting in Christ for salvation. We are relying upon him for our admission into the kingdom of God. And if we who were formerly Jews have that reliance now, how much more the Gentiles? For we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're believing and practicing. How much more we should exhort these Gentile believers to do the same. Ultimately, he says, because of what we now believe, because of our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're none of us making the grade as Jews anymore. We're none of us relying on the law to be saved by adherence to the Jewish rites and ceremonies. And of course, even James, had Peter but called it to mind, even James back there in that conference at Jerusalem had this to say on the point. Acts 15 and verse 8. "God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. How many Jews were there who kept the law so perfectly that it saved them? How many Jews had there been through the whole history of the Jewish nation from Sinai to this present time who, by conformity to the ceremonies, the rites, the rituals, every jot and tittle of the law, had made the grade and won the favor of God? Not one of them. Not one. So, says the apostle here in Acts 15, he says, why would we bind upon the necks of these Gentile believers that old covenant law which no Jew ever successfully kept, neither we nor our fathers, going right back to Moses, were able to bear it, were able to keep it? We're trusting Christ for our salvation now in the complete absence of the Jewish law. The Gentiles should be taught to do likewise. You see, my friends, what bearing this part of Paul's autobiography has on the arguments that were then going on in Galatia. The Galatian churches were being told by those heretics amongst them, you've got to be Jews first. This is what James believes. This is what Peter believes. And Paul, he's got the message wrong. No, no, says Paul. That's not the case. Here's what James believed. Here's what Peter believed. Here's what I believe. And this truth of justification by faith alone, this truth that the old Jewish rites and ceremonies have passed away, is so important that when Peter seemed to stumble on it, I corrected Peter. And I had to tell him that he was to be blamed and to confront him to his face on these matters, because the very truth of the gospel was at stake. You notice how that keeps coming up in this Galatians chapter 2. The truth of the gospel was, as it were, hanging in the balance. They gave no subjection to the heretics in Jerusalem, Acts 2 verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. See, this was Paul's great concern. This was his overriding anxiety, that the truth of the gospel might continue and might be prospered. The truth of the gospel was bigger than him. It was bigger than Peter. It was bigger than anybody's earthly and personal concerns and prejudices. The truth of the gospel must come through, must be transmitted, must be preached to every tribe and tongue and nation, you and I, my friends, included. You see, my friends, how matters hung in the balance there in Jerusalem, and then in Antioch, and then in the Galatian churches. And had they not been resolved in the way that they were, perhaps you and I would be concerned with the Torah. Perhaps you and I would be reciting the Talmud. Perhaps you and I would be worried that we needed to become Jews first and Christians second. But thanks to God, and thanks to the faithfulness of his apostles, and thanks to these matters being resolved in the manner in which they were, we have been delivered from those things. And the truth of the gospel has come to us in the form that it has. The truth of the gospel, which is so much greater and so much more important than Peter or Paul or James or John. It transcends them all. For whilst one saith, Corinthians 1 verse 3, I am of Paul, and another I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas indeed, he says in another place, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. May you be blessed in our consideration of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.